like to briefly review where we've been. We started out a couple of weeks ago talking about the proper approach to a study of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, I mentioned in my prayer, and you probably heard it, that the Trinity is really a mystery. And really every doctrine in the Christian faith eventually resolves into mystery. We can't plumb the depths. However, God has revealed to us through His Scriptures truth about Himself so we can actually gain some understanding. Some view the Trinity as a problem to be solved. How can God be one and three? This is a problem to be solved. They would refer to it as some kind of a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. It is a mystery. And so it requires an approach that involves humility. It also involves something we call piety. Can anybody remind me, what does piety mean? It's a combination of what two things? Piety is the love of God and the fear of God. Thank you, Dory. The love of God and the fear of God. If those two things are operating, it kind of keeps us honest, so to speak. Many theologians throughout the history of the church have been a little bit speculative, and it can lead them off into areas that really don't help at all, areas that tend to go into error and even heresy. But if we have those twin qualities operating in us, love of God and fear of God, a proper fear, proper respect, it kind of helps us to stay on the road instead of going off on either side. It's also something we need to approach with humility, but it's a study that requires diligence because we are examining and trying to harmonize a number of scriptures that really, it's like, wow, how do these things really fit together? And so for those of you that have been with us all these 3 weeks, you know, we covered that in the first week, and then we began to examine the Old Testament data where we found that the doctrine of the Trinity is there, but it's hidden. There is, in the one God we serve, distinctions. And we're going to see, or actually we did see in the second week, that those distinctions really are persons. In the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is hidden, but in the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity is implicit. It's there. I mean, we see these triads, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. These three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are coordinate grammatically, and yet it's a singular name, so what's going on here? Well, as we looked at that, I made the point that the doctrine of the Trinity is hidden in the Old Testament, implicit in the New Testament, but it's formulated in the history of the early church. Now, I didn't say the Trinity is for, it's the doctrine of, the explanation of, how does this work? So, if you look on your outlines, here's just a simple statement of the doctrine from a systematic theology. In italics, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. So you have these three premises, that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each person is fully God, and then the third statement, and there is one God. So, this can leave us scratching our heads, scratching our bald heads. Here's a statement from J.N.D. Kelly, another book I'd highly recommend called Early Christian Doctrines. And again, can be found online for next to nothing, a worthwhile volume to have. Kelly says this, "The doctrine of one God, the Father and Creator, formed the background and indisputable premise of the church's faith. The problem for theology was to integrate with it intellectually the fresh data of the specifically Christian revelation. Reduced to their simplest, these were the convictions that God had made himself known in the person of Jesus, the Messiah, raising him from the dead, and offering salvation to men through him, and that he had poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. In other words, the basic doctrine of God, the Father and Creator of all things, very clearly portrayed in the Old Testament from the very first verse, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," is, in a certain sense, we see supplemented in the New Testament revelation, where we have the person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. How do we make sense of this? In other words, the way I've put it here in the statement underneath, how did the early church go from Jewish monotheism to Christian Trinitarianism without landing in polytheism? How did that happen? The idea was to resist the tendency toward tritheism or polytheism, the idea that there's more than one God, because this would separate them from their roots in the Old Testament documents, which are clearly monotheistic. So it proved a bit of a problem. Now, the period of history following the apostolic era, closes generally, it's thought, around 100 A.D., the period of history following the apostolic era, this was the main concern, to guard the monarchia, or the oneness, or the one rule of God, to guard this idea of monotheism, the unity of God, the oneness of God, and explain how this one God somehow also encompasses the idea of a divine Jesus Christ and a divine Holy Spirit. All right. At first, it was just a given. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're baptized. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Every time a person was baptized, the church was presented with that fact. But as time went on, people tried to understand, well, wait, how does this really work? What happens here? So there were two opposite tendencies. I'm at Roman numeral 1 on your outline. And these two opposite tendencies in trying to understand, how can God be one and at the same time God be three? How does that work? The two opposite tendencies were called modalism, at least now they're referred to as modalism, and subordinationism. I'm going to try to explain what these two terms mean. Modalism, first of all, is the idea that the one God displays himself in different modes or different forms. Quote, Sibelius held that the only God, the Father in the Old Testament, had become the Son in the New Testament, and then sanctified the church as the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. The three were then merely successive modes of a unipersonal God. And modalism is often called Sabellianism. This is an ancient era. This is the idea that, oh, you want to know what the Trinity is? It's like water, ice, steam, and liquid. That explains the Trinity. And for any of you that have told your Sunday school classes that, congratulations, you're a Sabellian, a modalistic monarchian, a position that was condemned in the early church as heresy. And why is that? Because modalism doesn't do justice to the revelation that God has given us in the Scripture and in history. It's not just one God that puts on different masks. That leads us to ask the question, who are you really? Modalism was an attempt to try to preserve the oneness of God by saying it's really one God. He just wears different masks at different times. Well, that's inaccurate. And again, for any of you Sunday school teachers that taught that, it's okay if you did that with the children. That's all right. It's just we want to make sure that we don't stop there and realize that that's very elementary. It's actually error, but it's not going to hurt anybody if we really learn what's going on. That's one tendency that the church had to try to understand this. The other one was something called subordinationism. And the subordinationist view sought to preserve the unity of God. This is down at the bottom of page 1 on your outline. Sought to preserve the unity of God by subordinating the Son and the Spirit to the Father. to varying degrees, this actually was the majority report before the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. The subordinationistic idea is this. It's like we've got one God, the Father. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are subordinate or lesser to or inferior to God the Father in their being. That is error. Okay? That actually, however, during the first three centuries of the church, was really the majority report to varying extents among just about all theologians. And this problem of subordinationism, if it's held to, really denies Jesus Christ the status of divinity. If Jesus Christ is not divine, does that cause any problems for you? Yeah, that actually causes a lot of problems because, you see, Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture as being holy man and holy God, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely God, completely man. The doctrine of Christ is not going to be hammered out until the 5th century A.D., but the New Testament documents reveal Him as human and divine. One person with a divine nature and a human nature. If Jesus Christ is not man, then He can't represent us as man. If He's not divine, His death can't atone for our sins. So as we're going to see, the very doctrine of salvation is at stake in this. Now if you turn the page to, I did it back to back, so it would be the flip side of this, Roman numeral 2, events leading up to the Council of Nicaea. Again, what I'm doing today is I'm giving you a historical context for what was taking place. This is fascinating history, by the way. For those of you that came in late, I recommend the book The Early Church by Henry Chadwick. It's on the bibliography that was over there. AD 325 is a very, very important date in the history of the church. It's the date of the Council of Nicaea, which is regarded as the first general or ecumenical council in the history of the church. Very, very important. The Council of Nicaea is significant and really famous for its place in the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, and especially the divinity of Jesus Christ being affirmed. And I'll tell you what was going on at that time. The church had been going through a period of great persecution. As a matter of fact, for the first three centuries of the church's existence, roughly, Christianity was persecuted. And at times persecutions would flare up. In the beginning of the 300s, that's the 4th century AD, the last and the greatest of the imperial persecutions took place, the Diocletian persecution. And it was a period of about 10 years, and many thousands of Christians lost their lives. And you can read about it in your history books. It is a time of great stress and very significant period of time. It ended, however, with the ascension of a political leader, the Emperor Constantine the Great. Constantine, we're not exactly sure what happened, but he apparently became a Christian. And when he became a Christian, Christianity went from being persecuted to being favored. And actually, by the end of the 4th century, became the official religion of the Roman Empire under Theodosius, but that was to take place later. Anyway, the big change that occurred when Constantine finally won all the battles, crossed the Rubicon, etc., he was in charge of the empire, he favored Christianity, and so the pressure was off persecution. It's not that there hadn't been doctrinal disputes in the church before that, but now the Christians were free from persecution and able to argue freely, and they did. And there were theological arguments that really came to the fore during this period of time. One of them, and I'm back to the outline now, letter A, a dispute arose in Alexandria. Alexandria was the chief city of what is now called Egypt. The country of Egypt was Egypt then too. Alexandria, a very important city. And in 318 AD, this dispute arose because Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, had been lecturing on the unity of God, on the oneness of God. He was publicly challenged by a young presbyter by the name of Arius. Arius accused his bishop of Sabellianism, and that was the error that I referred to about ice, water, and steam, the modalism. He accused him of Sabellianism. Now, Sabellianism had been officially rejected by the church in, I think, 268 AD in the 3rd century. So when he called Alexander a Sabellian, it was like a curse word. This began a great controversy. Arius himself, although the Arian controversy takes its name from him, he was important in kind of getting it started, but he's considered to be a minor player, and his name actually kind of passes out of sight, and others take up his cause or his position. But he is the guy that, you know, has the name that the controversy is named after. Okay, now what was Arius saying? Letter B. Arius had developed the views of Origen. He was a famous Alexandrian theologian a generation earlier, a century earlier. And Origen had taught that the Son, Jesus Christ, was co-eternal with the Father, but nevertheless he saw the Son as an intermediary who created the world instead of the Father. This was consistent with the Greek idea that it wasn't appropriate for the Father to create directly. It amounted to subordinationism. This is the idea. In Greek thinking, God can't have anything to do with this messy world. So there are various ways that Greek philosophy and later Gnosticism thought about how the world was created. The unknown God, the Great Father, he couldn't do it. So he created intermediaries, and then those intermediaries created the world. Now, the Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Greek thinking was, no, God, the true God, the great God, he wouldn't get his hands dirty with this yucky world that we live in. So Origen, who is basically an Orthodox guy, but he was more of a speculative theologian, he kind of put forth this idea of Jesus being an intermediary that God used to create the heavens and the earth. It was subordinationist, but it wasn't really too far outside the pale at the time he was writing. Now, he opened a door for further subordinationist thinking, and Arius walked through that door in the early 4th century. Letter C. Arius went further than Origen, and he asserted that the Son, Jesus Christ, was distinct from the Father. Okay, no problem with that. But he also said that the Son was inferior to the Father, that he was created, that he was not eternal. Arius said it like this: there was when he was not. There was when he, Jesus, was not. Now, he didn't say there was a time when Jesus was not, because he believed that Jesus was a created before time. But understand, he said there was when he was not, meaning that Jesus was a created being, inferior to the Father, non-eternal. And then in parenthesis I have there, this would be similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses' understanding of Jesus Christ. And if you're familiar with the Jehovah's Witnesses, if they've ever come knocking on your door and you know, you get into a conversation with them, it won't be long before you realize they will be happy to call Jesus God as long as you make it with a small g. Some people don't think, well, what's the problem with it? Well, that's a big problem, because if Jesus isn't fully divine, then his sacrifice for our sins is of no avail. Okay? This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be considered Christians. This is why Orthodox, and what I mean by that, Orthodox, true Christianity, regards Jehovah's Witnesses as heretics. Okay? So this is very serious. Arianism is kind of an ancient version of the Jehovah's Witness theology. Okay. So Arius is promulgating his views. He was actually a very clever guy. He composed a lot of jingles. And I can't do jingles in Greek or in Egyptian or whatever was going on at the time. But this was something that there are historical records that bakers and people that worked in the dockyards and laborers and everybody was talking about theology. I mean, it was kind of like talking about the Redskins. You know, everybody's talking about this sort of thing. And followers of Arius would talk to someone on the street and say, "Are you a father?" And say, "Yeah, I'm a father. I have children." "What were you before you had children? Were you a father?" And you go, "No." We'll say, "Well, neither was God a father until Jesus Christ was born." And so in this kind of clever way, they had jingles and ways of subverting what was Orthodox faith. So, all right. Arius, strongly subordinationist, views Christ as inferior, non-eternal, etc. And this causes, as I said, great controversy, not just in Alexandria, but in other places as well. Roman numeral 3, the Council of Nicaea. This council was called by the Emperor Constantine. Now, Constantine, as the leader of the great Roman Empire, was concerned with peace and unity in the empire. He doesn't like squabbling factions, especially at the area would be considered issues of ultimate reality, like who is God. When people disagree on that, in the ancient world, often bad things happen, like religious wars. So Constantine wants peace in the empire. Constantine uses his place as the emperor to call for a general council. By the way, Constantine had moved the seat of the empire from Rome to another place that he renamed after himself, Constantinople. It's present-day Istanbul. Little bit away from there is the town of Nicaea. It's a little town in Asia Minor in present-day Turkey. And that's why he wanted the council to be there, close to his imperial seat. About 220 bishops attended this council. Most of them were from the eastern or the Greek part of the empire. At this council, they agreed upon a creed which defined orthodoxy and which excluded Arianism, the ideas of Arius. As a matter of fact, there were a number of anathemas that were placed upon the ideas of Arius. An anathema was, "Let him be cursed who holds this particular view." Okay? So the Council of Nicaea very strongly came out for what would eventually be regarded as the Orthodox position. Are you all following me so far? Okay, good. Okay, this is central to the debate were a couple of words. You've got to look on your outline here. In italics, I have the word homoousia. Homoousia. Do you see that? It could be translated as consubstantial or of the same substance, of the same essence. Comes from two Greek words, homo, which means same, okay, and ousios, which means being or essence. This word, homoousios, had been used a generation earlier in the 260s AD when it was associated with a guy by the name of Paul of Samosata, who was a modalist. He was a Sabellian. And so the word homoousios, and this is how it was used, Jesus Christ is of the same substance as the Father. Homoousios, same substance, same being, homoousios. That was the word that described how Jesus Christ related to the Father. It said they are of the same substance. That's what the creed said. Now, the word was used a generation earlier, same substance, and it was looked down on. It was actually condemned because it indicated this business of modalism. To say he's of the same substance means it's exactly the same person. Well, over a period of a generation, the word kind of, I guess, changed enough in meaning that they were able to use it at the Council of Nicaea and kind of get away with it. But this is the tricky thing to look at here. Words, what do they really mean? At the Council of Nicaea, they used that word specifically to stick it to the Arians, thinking the Arians cannot accept this word. And they were pretty right. But the most of the people that were at the conference said, I'm not really sure what that word means. Yeah, I'll go along with it. Might be like you sitting here. You're thinking, yeah, I don't really know what that word means either. That's what you say? Sure, I'll vote for it. So, and that, you know, I don't want to oversimplify, but a little bit of that was going on. There were others at the council, number two, that preferred the word homoousios. And notice what's the difference between homoousios and homoiousios? It's just one letter. What letter is that? It's an I, or in Greek, it's an iota. The iota, it's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And this is where you get some people criticizing Christians for having arguments over an iota. It really is a big difference, though, because homoiousios means not of same substance, but of similar substance. Now, is Jesus Christ of the same substance or essence of the Father? Or is he just similar? Is he kind of like him? There's a big difference there. But this is not at all clear at the time of the Council of Nicaea, because the words aren't really fully understood as to what they mean. At any rate, number three, homoousios carried the day, and surprisingly, the creed was signed by almost all the bishops. However, it soon became apparent that while all signed, not all regarded the words as having the same meaning. Number four, Constantine used his political power to enforce the decisions of Nicaea. Those who refused to sign were exiled. This is one of the bad things about the about no separation between church and state. The emperor, the guy that's in charge of the whole empire, says, okay, I'm calling a council. You all get together. Get your act together. What did you decide? Okay, now everybody's going to believe that. And if you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. I don't know about you, but I have a problem with that. If the county commissioner came in and told me how I should believe about the doctrine of communion or the word of God or the resurrection or something like that, and then used political force to enforce it, I would have a problem with that. But this is the word. This is the way the world was at the time. So political leaders that are Christians, it can be a mixed bag. Be very careful about it. All right, I have letter C here, a word about words. You may be thinking, because I know I thought this, why are they using words like homoousios, same substance, homoiousios, similar substance? Why don't they just use the words of the Bible? Why don't we just use the Bible? Just the Bible, nothing but the Bible. Don't give me all these theological terms. Anybody, is that a thought that occurs to anybody here? No? Okay, some, good. Thanks. If you think about it, you wonder, because I thought about this too. Why don't they just stick with the Bible? Well, ironically, the reason that they had to come up with these other terms was because there were differences about what the biblical language had to say. I know it might be a little hard to follow this, but the dispute was over the words of Scripture, so they had to come up with other words to try to describe what they meant in understanding the words of Scripture. And this is the reason why we have doctrine. This is the reason why we have theological definitions. This is the reason why we have the old word for this was called dogma. Don't give me your dogma. Don't be dogmatic. Those are pejorative terms these days, right? But they actually have a real value. Dogma or doctrine is important. And to be dogmatic on things about, like, whether Jesus Christ is divine or not, that's pretty important. Okay? All right. Just a word about words. Words are tricky things. And we have to understand what we're talking about. There's no way to get around some of this terminology if we're going to understand what's going on. And with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity, there is a traditional or an historical terminology that has been used that if we're going to enter into the discussion, we have to be familiar with it, and we have to really honor the flow of argument that has come down through the centuries. You know, C.S. Lewis said one time, if you come in at 11 o'clock at an argument or discussion that started in the dorm room at 8 o'clock, you won't pick up a lot of what's going on. You might not understand when people laugh about something because you weren't there earlier to pick up on what had taken place before. Has that ever happened to you? It's the same thing with theological discussion. This is why the history of theology is very important. If we trace through what's going on, we can understand a lot better what's happening today. And in the next couple of weeks, as we talk more about the theology of the Trinity, I think I can make that a little more clear. But anyway, onward in our discussion of what's going on here. Roman numeral 4. I have a Latin phrase, actually. Athanasius contra mundum. Anybody know what that means? Athanasius against the world. That's right, Steve. It's actually become proverbial. Athanasius was a deacon to the Bishop Alexander in the 320s AD when this controversy first started to break out. Athanasius was the deacon to Alexander. This is letter A. And he was present at Nicaea, but he didn't take an active role. He was a young man at the time. He had previously written on the divinity of Jesus Christ, and Athanasius had tied Christ's divinity to the work of redemption. Here's a quote from John Legge. "Thus taking a body like ours," said Athanasius, "because all men were liable to the corruption of death, he, Jesus, surrendered it to death instead of all or in place of all, and offered it to the Father." So Athanasius was one who clearly understood the divinity of Jesus Christ and saw how the divinity of Jesus Christ figured into the doctrine of salvation, his death for our sins, his death as the Son of God for our sins. Perhaps the most important fact we need to grasp about this whole debate, letter B, is that the issue is really the nature of the gospel and salvation. For Athanasius and for us, the person of Christ is basic to his work. Only one who was truly God and truly man could be our Savior. Letter C. Following their defeat at Nicaea, the Arian party worked to gain political support. They didn't go away quietly. Athanasius succeeded Alexander as bishop in 328 when Alexander died. So Alexander was the bishop. Athanasius was his deacon. Alexander died. Athanasius then became bishop. Athanasius was one who was in favor of the decision at Nicaea that Christ is of the same substance with the Father. Well, when he became bishop, Constantine called on him to reinstate Arius. Arius had made some kind of gestures toward wanting to, rejoin the church and tone down his theology and maybe make it a little bit more palatable. And Constantine said, I want you, Athanasius, to reinstate Arius in the interests of unity. But Athanasius refused to comply. Constantine then wrote this to Athanasius. Quote, "Now that you are acquainted with my will, grant unimpeded entry into the church to all who wish it. If I hear that you have stood in the way of any of them when they claim to be members of the church or have denied them entry, I will immediately send someone who will depose you at my command and remove you from the country." So, Athanasius refused to comply and began one of many periods of exile. Actually, there were, I believe, five different periods when Athanasius was either deposed from his position as bishop or actually exiled. After the death of Constantine, which was, I think, about 335 AD, the exile was lifted. There's a great deal of political intrigue that occurs at this time. Constantius, the next emperor, he was one of the sons of Constantine, Constantius ordered all bishops to adopt an Arian creed or be deposed and exiled. At this time, Athanasius eluded those sent to apprehend him and spent the next 5 years in hiding. And during that time, Arianism seemed to be triumphant. The 340s and the 350s, there were other little councils and synods that were held that affirmed the Arian view. Letter F. Meanwhile, Athanasius had been growing in popularity, enjoying the support of the growing monastic movement. Need to take a moment here to talk about the monastic movement, because this is very interesting, and it figures in to the history of the time very significantly. During the periods of persecution that ended around 312 AD, but during that fairly long period of persecution, again, persecution wasn't continually horrible the whole time during those first centuries. It would peak, it would spike at various points. But during periods of persecution, there were those that were known as the martyrs. Those who refused to comply with coercive efforts to get them to recant their faith. Sometimes they died in the Colosseum before animals. This is the lions and the lions versus the Christians. Sometimes they suffered in other ways, but the martyrs held they were greatly revered by the people. Those who really bore on their body the marks of persecution were highly regarded by believers as having stood for the faith in the face of persecution. So what happens when there's no more persecution? I guess you can't have any more martyrs if there's nobody persecuting you. Well, it didn't exactly start at this time, but it really kind of gained hold at this time, at the close of persecution, that certain individuals began to pursue a monastic lifestyle. Now, the monks of Egypt, it's different from the kinds of monks or monasteries that you might think of as related to Europe, where they got together in monasteries and lived communally. The monks of Egypt were hermit monks. Hermit, the word coming from eremos, the Greek word for desert. And the hermit monks would go into waterless places, into the desert, and they would live alone. And you might think, well, why would they go into waterless places? Actually, Luke 11, just a little further on from the passage that was preached on this morning, evil spirits, when they leave someone, goes through waterless places. It's in Luke 11. Demons were considered to occupy desert places, waterless places. So the monks would go into the desert to do spiritual battle and warfare with demonic forces. That probably the greatest of all the Egyptian hermit monks was Antony, Saint Antony, A-N-T-O-N-Y. And you can Google him and find out some interesting things about him. It's really pretty fascinating. Part of it you won't believe and probably shouldn't believe, but he was quite a guy. And this is just a little bit of an aside to give you a little flavor for the times. Antony had started his desert hermit existence back in the 200s. During the time of the Diocletian persecution, he would make an appearance from time to time. For the most part, people would actually come out into the desert and sit at his feet and learn from him, because for whatever reason, he was quite a guy. Well, during the Diocletian persecution, he actually went back into civilization and back into the area of Alexandria, basically daring the officials to persecute him, to martyr him. But they wouldn't. I mean, he was so popular. This guy it was just amazing. Well, anyway, he ended up going back into the desert. During one of Athanasius's periods of exile, he went out into the desert and stayed somewhere near Antony. And the monks and Antony, and by the way, I talk about the monks. They lived by themselves, but it was interesting. They build their little huts, maybe 100 yards from each other, 300 yards, but they didn't have any contact. They were absolutely all by themselves, but they would be in various places sort of together. And it sounds strange, but that's the way it was. During one of his periods of exile, Athanasius went out there where they were and gained the support of Antony and all the monks. And so that's why his popular appeal just rose and rose and rose. Athanasius, that is. He actually went on to write The Life of Antony, and it's something that you can read, and I would actually encourage you to read. It's very, very interesting. Well, during this period of exile, he gained the popular support of the growing monastic movement. We're back to letter F. And believe it or not, as successors to the martyrs, the desert hermits were very, very highly regarded. Nevertheless, Athanasius still had to endure two more periods of exile, but with the support of the famous Antony and the Cappadocian fathers. The Cappadocian fathers, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, we're going to talk about them next week. They kind of carried on the development of the theology in a way that was finally settled 381 at Constantinople, the Council of Constantinople. With all of this going on, Arianism was losing ground, and at that Council of Constantinople in 381, the decisions of Nicaea were reaffirmed, and the Orthodox position on the Trinity was finally established. Letter G, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, has become proverbial since almost single-handedly he stood against the tide. While there are issues on which Athanasius may be justly criticized, and there certainly are, it is remarkable that he remained steadfast for the essential truth of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ during a long period of theological and political conflict. All right, so what's my point in all this? I just wanted to give you a little bit of a flavor for the history of the times. It's not just like some bearded gentleman got together, looking at their Bibles, said, yeah, I think this is the way it probably should look, and putting it forth, and people saying, oh, here, that's great, now we believe and we can refute all error and everything is... No, this was a period of tumult. This was doctrinal distress. There was no agreement after Nicaea, even though the statement that was made there at the time has stood the test of time. Even the very words that they used at the time were not agreed upon as having the same meaning. There was this period of turmoil throughout the 4th century where things went back and forth. And, you know, I'm really simplifying things. It's not that there was just one minority report, Arianism versus Orthodoxy. There were all kinds of strange notions about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit related to each other. And it'll make your head spin. Okay. So I've really oversimplified things to just give you a feel that there was not total agreement at the Council of Nicaea. It had to go through a lot of difficult back and forth, a lot of hashing of things out, and then over a period of time, by 381, for the most part, things settled down because the decisions of Nicaea were reaffirmed at the Second General Ecumenical Council, Constantinople, 381 AD, they reaffirmed what had taken place at Nicaea, and this understanding of the doctrine of God came forth, that the Son is of the same substance as the Father, as is the Holy Spirit. They have the same essence, the same being, the same godness, if you will. They are all divine. And yet, how are they distinct? Well, this is the contribution of the Cappadocian fathers, Cappadocia being a part of Asia Minor, of Turkey today. They put forth that the idea of distinctions within the Godhead, how is the Father different from the Son, different from the Spirit? It all has to do with their interrelatedness. That the Father is eternally generating the Son. That the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And that the Holy Spirit is eternally proceeding from the Father. Now, we're going to look at this in more detail next week, and we're going to make some further distinctions of how we view the Trinity, God in Himself, in His eternal relations, and then how God acts in the world in a functional or economic sense. That's going to be an important distinction, two different aspects of the Trinity we'll look at next week. But for today, I just want you to get a feel for the flavor of the times. You say, gosh, why all this conflict? Why do these things? Well, you know, there are good theological conflicts and bad ones. Actually, what happened through this is truth was hammered out. These people were trying to make sense of the scriptural data. That's the stuff that we were looking at in the first 2 weeks. They were trying to understand how Jesus could say, I and the Father are one, and then, a couple chapters later, say, my Father is greater than I. How does that work? They're honestly trying to grapple with these things. And because of the hassles that they went through, and we can read about how they presented these things, we don't have to have the same hassles. We can, as a matter of fact, it's a wonderful thing that we can say today, I believe in one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We can recite the creeds. We can know for a fact that, the Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, for instance. I mean, it's very important to know that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God. So it was necessary for the church to hammer this out so that we could have, in this kind of crystalline form, just what is taking place here, and we can have this doctrine of the Trinity. What was at stake? Well, as I mentioned in the very beginning of our lecture today, what was at stake is really our very salvation. I mean, I think there's two big things going on here. It's like if we really want to know who God is, we need to look at the scriptures and we need to try to put them together. This is how God has revealed himself. We should want to know God as he really is. He's not one unipersonal God that wears different masks at different stages of redemptive history. No, he's one God who has revealed himself in three persons. But beyond coming to understand God as he is, this has great implications for our eternal destiny. Because if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God come in the flesh, and that he died for your sins, you will die in your sins. So this is big deal. This is big stuff. We should be very grateful for men like Athanasius, who stood against the world almost single-handedly at various points for the orthodox view of the doctrine of God.